Well, we begin a new series this morning, just leading up to Christmas, a new day coming. And the passage we're going to read in that connection this morning, you'll find in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, reading from verse 31 to verse 34. Let's hear God's word together. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I'll start by telling you the sad part. June's marriage was, to be frank, on the rocks. She'd really meant it, of course, when she had made those promises, those old-fashioned ones about loving and cherishing in sickness and in health till death us do part. She was really in love with James and sincerely wanted to marry him. There was no hypocrisy in her heart when she took those promises. And for many years, their relationship was a happy one. I don't know why it was. Things began to go wrong. They just drifted apart, I suppose. Young love turned to middle-aged complacency, maybe. And then along came, of course, the fatal attraction. Robert, the classic debonair divorcee, full of glamour and sex appeal. He quite swept her off her feet. She'd never felt so exhilarated before. Till James found out, that is, and decided enough was enough. That was a tough time. Robert, she discovered, was not really ready for another long-term relationship, as she had thought he was. And James was angry. She saw the pain and the humiliation and the indignation in his eyes every time they met. Suddenly, a great wave of guilt and shame began to engulf her. She remembered the promise she'd made. Had it really meant so little to her? And after what she'd done, could she really expect it would mean any more to James? Their marriage was finished, wasn't it? She'd killed it, hadn't she? A rather similar question hangs over this book of Jeremiah. Israel, you see, had made a promise too. A promise not unlike that which binds a man and a woman in marriage, a covenant. A covenant of faithfulness and love. Jehovah, the Lord God, would be her God, very specially, and she would be his people. She would respect his law and honour his name, as a dutiful wife respects and honours her husband. And he, for his part, undertook to love and protect her, delivering her from her enemies, prospering her economy, guaranteeing her political security. And for many years, their relationship had gone well, just as James and June's had. I don't know why it was things began to go wrong. Maybe they, too, just drifted apart. Young love turned to middle-aged complacency. And then along came the fatal attraction. His name was Baal this time. A classic pagan deity, full of glamour and sex appeal. He quite swept her off her feet. The whole country started flirting with this novel and exciting brand of idolatry. Until, that is, the Lord decided enough was enough. That's when Jeremiah comes on the scene. This man's ministry as a prophet is probably longer than any other prophet in the whole of the Bible. It spans 50 years. And for the first 40 of those years, the message Jeremiah preached was one of almost unrelieved judgment. It's not for nothing he's called the weeping prophet. God, you see, had been hurt and humiliated and angered by Judah's unfaithfulness with pagan deities, just as James had been hurt and humiliated and angered by Judah's adultery. The covenant promise had been broken. And he was determined to take judicial reprisals in the divorce court. The enemies he had for centuries, kept at bay, would conquer Judah's armies. The economy he had for centuries blessed would be cursed. And the political security which he had for centuries guaranteed, it would collapse. The vast military might of ancient Babylon would be directed against puny Judah and reduce her to rubble. That, insisted Jeremiah, would be the price for her spiritual adultery. All the visible signs of that ancient covenant relationship between Israel and Jehovah, they would be lost. Her temple would be destroyed, her king would be executed, Jerusalem, her beautiful capital city, would be ruined and abandoned. And the people themselves would be exiled, transported by force into a foreign land where other gods, pagan gods, ironically, the very gods that she had spent her affections upon, those gods would keep her in spiritual captivity. Such was the retribution the Lord Jehovah had decreed, said Jeremiah. It was inevitable. There could be no reprieve. Even the prophet himself was not permitted to pray for mercy. Judgment was appointed, and judgment there would be. When Jeremiah had started to preach such a gloomy message as a young man during the early reign of King Josiah, it had all seemed too ridiculous for words. Things were going well in Judah at that time, you see. The populace just wrote him off as a crazy soapbox fanatic. And the professional clergy employed in the royal court, they openly contradicted his pessimistic forebodings with their own reassuring platitudes about peace and prosperity. Jeremiah was vitriolic about them. His denunciations of them as liars and cheats knew no bounds. They're usurpers of the prophetic office to which they have no title, he says. They're impersonators of a prophetic gift of which they have no experience. Don't believe them, he told the people. They fill you with false hopes when they talk about peace and prosperity. There can be no peace for the wicked. But they paid no attention to him, any more than the busy Christmas shoppers were paying any attention to that hellfire and brimstone rantings of the open-air preacher in the market square this week. Even when the political situation began to change, began to deteriorate, Jeremiah's popularity ratings didn't markedly improve. All that happened was that instead of dismissing him as a harmless religious crank, the authorities began to worry about the political consequences of his defeatist talk. This man's sermons are seditious, they began to say. They're unpatriotic. They're propaganda for the enemy. They threaten to undermine the morale of our people and the credibility of the government at a rather sensitive time. We'd better lock him up. Or better still, discredit him in the press. Can't we find some smear story about him? He's dangerous. But still courageous, Jeremiah stuck to his guns. Whether humiliated in the stocks, whether confined under house arrest, whether in prison itself, he went on telling them, judgment, judgment, judgment. Even if you could manage to beat the Babylonian army, he said, and all they had left were wounded men, those wounded men would still come out of their tents and burn this city to the ground. You haven't got a chance. And then, of course, it happened. The conquest, the siege of Jerusalem, and the exile. The people of Judah watched helpless as one by one Jeremiah's predictions of doom came true before their very eyes. And as Judah languished in despair amidst her shattered illusions of peace and prosperity, a great wave of guilt and shame began to engulf her. Just as it had engulfed June, you remember, the day James found out. Had that promise, that covenant, meant so little to her? And after the way she'd behaved, could she reasonably expect it would mean anything to the Lord? Their covenant relationship was finished. She'd killed it by her reckless affair with Baal, hadn't she? By the time we reach Jeremiah chapter 31, such questions are hanging over her. This now humbled, broken Jerusalem. You catch a flavor of the tears in verse 15 of this chapter. The prophet pictures in his mind Rachel, the matriarch of Judah, weeping for her lost children. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And it's in that situation of devastation and exile, that quite unexpectedly, Jeremiah, who you remember for four decades has been warning them of just such a judgment, suddenly changes his tune. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 30, you'll find the first evidence of that new emphasis in his ministry. 30 Verses 1 to 3. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you. Now, how could Jeremiah, after a lifetime of pessimism, suddenly start offering words like these? You'd have thought he'd have choked on them. It was precisely because of such reassurances that he had denounced the false prophets as charlatans. They were the ones who were always talking about peace and security. Had he at last joined their ranks? No, on the contrary. I suggest to you, Jeremiah is demonstrating to us here in these chapters of his book just how extraordinarily sensitive he was for the Spirit of God. Many a preacher could not have resisted a little gloating in the situation, don't you think? A little "I told you so" kind of smugness. But this man Jeremiah proves the nobility of his soul and the greatness of his prophetic gift, I think, by executing in this deepest hour of his people's distress a most remarkable U-turn from a prophet of doom. He is transformed almost overnight, so it seems, into a prophet of consolation and hope. See how he speaks at the beginning of chapter 31. At that time, again speaking of this coming day, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let's go up to Zion, to Jehovah, our God. A new day is coming. That's his message now. How could he justify such a change of mood? Well, if you look carefully, I think you'll see it all hinges on the promise. No, not on Judah's promise to the Lord. That had proved all too fragile. But the Lord's promise to Judah. Verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The people might have reneged upon their commitment, but God would not renege on his. He had loved them with an everlasting love. That was his promise, and he was not prepared to break it. And it's in that context, you see, that the words we read at the very beginning emerge. Verse 31, the time is coming. Still speaking of that new day that is about to dawn. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Remember June and James, the couple whose marriage was on the rocks? I'll tell you the happy part of the story now. They got back together again. Now, I know it doesn't always work like that, but it did for them. Not without a lot of pain and sacrifice. Tears of repentance had to be shed. A great deal of forgiveness had to be displayed. But I treasure personally the memory of the day in a quiet private ceremony that they took their marriage vows all over again. They didn't have to. They'd never got formally divorced. But it was their way of consolidating the renewal of their promise to each other. They made a new covenant. And with the sure insight of a prophet, you see, Jeremiah anticipates that that is exactly what God intends to do as well. A new covenant, he says. New in the sense it will be the old covenant restored, but new also in the sense it will be the old covenant improved. Do you notice three characteristics of this new covenant which will distinguish it from their earlier relationship? First, promises Jeremiah, it will include a remedy for moral weakness. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. See, that was the trouble with the old covenant, as Jeremiah saw all too obviously. God's moral law in the Old Covenant was just written down in a book, Ten Commandments. But unfortunately, the real root of our human failure lies in the corruption and the hardness of our hearts, doesn't it? Moral advice isn't enough for us. Now, if this marriage was not going to founder again on the rocks of human sinfulness and unfaithfulness, God has to do something about that inner propensity towards sin. And that's exactly what Jeremiah foresees. The same law, you notice, it's not that God reduces his standards to make the promise easier to keep. It's the same law, but now he will apply that moral law to the mind and the heart. He will give his people not just the benefit of a moral education, but the blessing of a moral regeneration. A new remedy for moral weakness. Secondly, he says, this new covenant would include a new experience of spiritual intimacy. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the old days, you see, it had only been certain favored individuals who had really had the privilege of closeness to God. The temple ceremony itself had made that plain. God was far too holy to have unfettered intercourse with sinful people. And only the priest dared to approach his sanctuary, and then only after a great deal of ritual sacrifice in atonement for sin. But now, says Jeremiah, a new order of things will dawn. Every individual among God's people will enjoy a sense of immediate engagement with God. There will be no more need for priests or anybody like that to intercede for us or to even encourage us. This personal one-to-one dealing with God will be the normal experience of all God's people, he says, no matter how insignificant they may be in the community. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As adopted members in my family, they will have a personal relationship with me, a whole new dimension of spiritual intimacy in their religious experience. And the third novel characteristic? A new assurance of divine pardon, says Jeremiah. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You often hear it said, you can't undo the past. That's what haunted June, of course, in the breakup of her marriage. She'd done something. She couldn't undo it. The moving finger had written, all her tears could not erase a line of it. Well, says Jeremiah, it is true. We can't undo the past. But there is a sense in which God can. Listen to what he says. I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah is not so foolish as to suggest that God can forget, as by an act of mental weakness. But Jeremiah is equally convinced that God can, by an act of his voluntary, sovereign will and purpose, remember sins no more. And that's what he's promised to do in regard to his people's guilty past, to acquit them of their sins so radically, so completely, that it is just as if they never sinned at all. All that past infidelity would cast not the slightest shadow of suspicion or resentment across their restored marital bliss. The time is coming, says Jeremiah. The time is coming. His vanquished and desperate compatriots in devastated Judah, how they must have been amazed to hear him say it. You may have broken your promise, but God will not break his. A day is coming when the marriage will be repaired, when the covenant will be reforged, this time to a specification which our human unfaithfulness will not be able to jeopardize again. For now there's a new clause in the contract. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Take heart then. There's a new day coming. Coming? No, Jeremiah, haven't you heard? It's nearly Christmas. The time has come. When the time had fully come, writes the Apostle Paul, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Do you remember how he took the cup after supper? What did he say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. How's your relationship with God this morning? Dare I ask you that? A terribly personal question, isn't it? Maybe if you were forced to answer, and of course I'm not asking that you shall, but maybe if you were forced to answer a question like that, you'd have to confess that you've never really had a relationship with God. As long as you can remember, you've lived in ignorance of him. Maybe even in a measure of defiance of him. Or maybe you would tell me, well, you did have a relationship with God once, but like June's marriage, it has run aground. You made a promise, but you've broken it. Either way, your back is turned towards yourself, away from God. Your back is turned against him, and your face is turned towards your own desires, your own ambitions. You have little or no assurance of God's care for you or sense of his presence in your life. You find it hard perhaps to even believe that he could love you. Listen. It really is nearly Christmas. And that means the new day is not just coming. It has already come. A new covenant. Do you know one of the most difficult things for people like me, for a preacher? One of the most difficult things is to communicate to people an accurate picture of the balance that exists between God's love and God's anger. Some preachers are full of hellfire and brimstone stuff, aren't they? They portray God as a judge of unremitting severity. You often hear them in the market square. Others, of course, err on the side of sentimentality. They speak of God as an indulgent father, always willing to cast a blind eye on his children's faults. And there are still others who, in a well-intentioned attempt to do justice to both sides, present God's character as a kind of insipid average, you know. Add love and anger together and divide by two, and you've got it. That's the trouble. All three are misleading. For someone has said the truth about God lies neither in the one extreme nor the other. It lies in both extremes at once. God is extremely angry with sinners. God is extremely loving towards sinners. Both propositions are true. There's nothing compromised or half-hearted about his judgments, nor anything attenuated or mediocre about his grace. This is the extraordinary thing the Bible tells us about God. He is extremely angry and extremely loving at once. Indeed, at the very heart of deity lies a passionate collision between those two emotions, those two responses. It's the paradox that lies demonstrated to the whole universe at Calvary, where Jesus died. For there, you see, in that blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, we see the God of extreme love dying to satisfy the God of extreme anger. We find one God wrestling within his own heart in time and space to reconcile absolute justice and infinite mercy within his own heart. I sometimes think the cross, by its very shape, symbolizes that passionate collision, that intersection of opposing responses. There love and justice meet. And believe me, if you want to find any kind of assurance of a relationship with God, it's there you must find it. In the blood of the new covenant shed for you. But make no mistake about it, if you do not turn away from your sin, God is angry with you. Don't indulge any wishful thinking on that score. The decree of judgment is on his lips. Don't let what Jeremiah says in this passage about I have loved you with an everlasting love blunt that, lull you into a sense of false security. There are 30 chapters in this book, all dedicated to the proposition that God is unrelenting in his opposition to our sin. His wrath is terrible. And those who refuse to believe it will discover it. But be sure of this too. His love and grace is vast. He takes no pleasure in judging. His divine heart longs to have mercy. Can't you just hear that in verses 18 to 20 of this very chapter? I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I have a great compassion for him. Could you find words like that to take on your lips in coming back to God even today? You have disciplined me like an unruly calf. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated. And can't you hear the tenderness and the love in God's heart when he says, are you not my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I speak against you, I still remember you. My heart yearns for you. I have great compassion for you. Do you hear the tension, please? God offers to you and me in Jesus the new covenant. The new covenant he promised to his people Israel all those years ago. For some of us, it will be new because we've never had a relationship with him at all. For others of us, maybe it will be new because, like the Jews, our hearts have been unfaithful. We have made a promise, but we have broken it. Doesn't really matter. For this covenant is not only new, it is better. It brings with it a remedy for our moral weakness. He will put his law in our hearts. It brings with it a new experience of divine intimacy. We shall know him personally.
And most of all, it brings with it a new assurance of pardon. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Some of us find it so hard, don't we? So hard to believe that God could really love us in that way and offer us a relationship of that quality. Perhaps it's because, like June, you know, shame and guilt triumph in our hearts. We know we've done wrong by our negligence, by our disobedience, by our unfaithfulness. We know we've broken the covenant. How could God ever want us back? So tormented with doubt, a question mark hangs over us, just as it hung over Israel, over Jerusalem, as the Babylonian armies tore her apart. Surely there can be no way back for me, we say to ourselves. Not true. A new day is coming. Christmas is coming. Maybe you've broken your promise. God will not break his. Believe it. That's what the gospel of Jesus offers you. That's what it invites you to do. Believe it. A few moments of quietness together.